Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I want to begin with a question this morning. What's the point? This is the age-old question that haunts us like no other living creatures on this planet. What's the point? It covers the most trivial to the most important questions that we come up with in our lives. If you go back to some of the great catechisms of the Reformation and after the Reformation, they usually begin around question one, around question two, with what's the point? The Genevan Catechism says, what's the point? What's to know God? The Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, our confessional standards, ask, what is the chief end of man? Which is a fancy way of saying, what's the point? What's the point? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Remember when you were in school, for those who hated math, what's the point of algebra and trigonometry? Just give me a little arithmetic and a calculator and I'll be fine. That was before cell phones. I anticipated actually needing to carry a calculator with me. Life has changed. Maybe you loved math, but you hated literature. Do I really need to understand Shakespeare to function as an adult? I mean, this is the most basic question, and if you can't answer it, what's the point of whatever we're talking about? It can drive you nuts. I know it drives me nuts. Let me give you a recent example in my life that was summarized perfectly in a CNN headline. The fidget spinner fad. Adults don't get it, and that's the point. I have never felt so much like an adult in my life. If you don't know what a fidget spinner is, that means you don't have a school-age kid in your life. A fidget spinner has two or three paddles attached to a core. You hold the core, and you spin something. What's the point? Don't worry about it. I don't know what the point is. For the past month, we have been in maybe the most richly theological portion of the New Testament, detailing the person and work of Christ. And it's been a lot to dig through, right? Jesus is your high priest. He's a priest like Melchizedek. Who? He goes to a better holy of holies. He offers a better sacrifice. He mediates a better covenant. But the beauty of Hebrews is that this is more than likely a sermon. And so like every good sermon, it's not just about transmitting interesting information or facts. This morning, Hebrews turns to ask the question, in light of everything we have looked at over the past month, what's the point? This morning is the capstone of everything we have been looking at. The great conclusion to what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. Take a look at how our text begins this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and he'll get into the application. That summarizes everything we've been looking at. The preacher slash writer here in Hebrews, like a good preacher, doesn't just preach at them, but he joins them. Therefore, brothers, since we have access to enter the holy places, Jesus himself is the way that gives access to God. And so we come to the question I posed earlier. What's the point? What does the priesthood of Jesus mean for our lives? And I think he sets this out in three distinct chunks before us. Those are our 3 points this morning. What's the point of Jesus' priesthood? Well, it provides a path for discipleship. It prepares us for life in this world. And it offers better promises. Pathway, peril, and better promises. So what now? What do we do with Jesus as our priest? Well, the first thing we do with it is we see that Jesus and his priesthood provide for us the pathway of discipleship, of living a life that follows Jesus. It helps us better understand and put into practice a life of following Jesus. And we are given 3 direct exhortations that speak to this reality. First, in verse 22, the first thing we are supposed to do in light of everything we have heard about Jesus and his priesthood, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This has been maybe the key takeaway regarding Jesus' priesthood. We are emboldened, we have confidence to approach the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Remember the premise, the starting point of the Bible's understanding of humanity and humanity's relationship with God. God is holy. God is unstained by sin and corruption. His character is totally unimpeachable. In the words of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, your eyes are too pure to look at evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. On the flip side, we are sinful. We are by nature idolaters, always putting other things beside God. In the great words of the Book of Common Prayer, overseen by the English reformer Thomas Cranmer, there is no health in us. Boy, doesn't that just sum it up? There is no health in us. The Old Testament sacrificial system highlighted God's holiness and humanity's unholiness, and the blood of bulls and goats made this chasm so apparent. It purified externally. It made worshipers fit to remain within God's camp. And yet we read in 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is the better sacrifice. He's the one who took upon himself not just our sin, not just our punishment, but also our guilt and our shame. He took upon himself our unrighteousness and our unholiness so that in him we would be declared righteous and holy. Our hands aren't just clean. In Christ, our hearts are pure as well. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then we're also reminded that our bodies are washed with pure water. The German reformer Martin Luther was asked, how do you know you're a Christian, Martin? And he famously responded, I've been baptized. That kind of answer can make some of us kind of nervous. Does this mean that because I've had water sprinkled on my head or that I've been dunked below water, that somehow magically my life has been changed? Well, I don't think. I know that's not what he meant. Instead, baptism was an objective standard. Luther reminds us that we can't be left awash with our feelings. Feelings are not enough. I think what's interesting for most of us is that we're uncomfortable with the idea of saying, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I've been baptized. But we're more comfortable saying, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I feel like it. Because I made a decision. And Luther wants to say there's something more objective and something more powerful than just your feelings. I hope if I go up to you and say, how do you know? Why do you think your marriage will last? You're going to say something more than what we feel like it right now. No, you made promises. And for Luther, what's better than God making a promise to you? God says something objective in baptism. He says, in baptism, you are mine. Luther says, I know I'm a Christian because when I look to my baptism, I am reassured in my soul that I'm a Christian. I look to it by faith. So how do you draw near? Well, in the full assurance of faith, you strive in the stability provided by the work of Christ, your priest, a work that is promised to you in your baptism. The second exhortation for this path of discipleship, you have faith, and then you also let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is our hope? Our hope, of course, is not us. Our hope is the content of our confession. Our hope is that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. Our hope is in the God who makes promises to us, and as verse 23 emphasizes, when it tells us to have hope, remember, he who promises is faithful. See, this is the word that a church caught in the cross pressures of the world needed. For the original audience, they are tempted to go back to what feels safe, to what feels tangible, to what feels familiar, the Old Testament religious system of temple and sacrifices. This likely meant gaining back the relationships they lost of family and friends. You could even say it meant going home again. That's not most of our struggles, is it? We have to locate our own temptations. We have to locate our own struggles in this story. We too easily place our hope not in our confession of who God is and what he has done and will do, but our hope in people, and our hope in success, whatever that means, our hope in financial security, the temptation to lose our confession in order to justify a way of living, a lifestyle. We still feel the pressures of our world and its idols pressing down on us. And so the message for us is that God and God alone will never leave you or forsake you. We live in a world of broken promises. You and I are perpetrators of broken promises. And so we're called to put our faith in him who is faithful. Going all the way back to where this discussion started, all the way back in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In a world of uncertainty, in a world of change, in a world of fidget spinners and fads that come and go, the God of promise does not change. Remember, hope never means optimistic thinking. I hope it rains on Monday. I hope the weather warms up. I hope it cools down. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope means directed living in light of sure promises. Maybe we could take it further and say, according to Hebrews 6, hope is a person who enters into the heavenly places on our behalf. Are you catching the application here? Faith, hope, and love. The third point of application here, love. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This encouragement to pay attention to one another is driven by the reality of two dangers, the danger of location and the danger of isolation. Hebrews tells us that if we neglect the gathering of the saints, if we neglect community, we are in danger. And we are in danger because we've forgotten that we are in a war. It's no coincidence that we'll move from an exhortation to go to be part of a church, and then followed up by the warning of apostasy, of abandoning the faith. We can forget so easily that we're engaged in a battle because we lose our sense of location. We lose the idea that we have an enemy. We've forgotten how easy it is for us to desire to lay down our arms and link up with this enemy. And the enemy isn't unbelievers. The enemy is not culture and society. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the desires of our very own flesh that are enticed and tempted to see the battle as meaningless and surrender. And that's so easy to do when you're alone. This is basically the proof text for regular church attendance. And if you're reading it in context, this is not, you need to get yourself in church. It's saying, do you see how precarious the situation is? You got to get involved in a church. Do you see the location where you are? You haven't arrived yet. It's dangerous. It's not just a problem of location, it's also a problem of isolation. Put a quote by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the front of your bulletin. It gets to the idea that we need to hear God's word, but we need to hear it from the lips of others. Bonhoeffer says, the Christ in their own hearts is weaker than the Christ in the word of our other Christians. Their own hearts are uncertain. Those of their brothers and sisters are true. What does that mean? It's the power of community. It's for the weak to hear the voice of the strong and for the strong to encourage the weak. And the most beautiful thing about the church is those roles constantly change. You will sometimes be the weak and you will sometimes be the strong. That's the power of community. That's what it is to embrace your call in the body of Christ. It's not just to realize, well, what can I get from this thing? What programs can I get? What can it offer me? Just like any other consumeristic impulse we have, here the church says you have to give too, because sometimes others will need your encouragement just as much as you will need the encouragement of others. This is hard, and we have work to do. So often I talk about the countercultural reality of the gospel or the countercultural reality of church, and this is so countercultural that it gets to all of us because we all say, yikes, that's uncomfortable. Yikes, that presses in on who I am. Talked about this before. One of my favorite terms is the idea of counter liturgies. It's this idea that we spend, you know, 6 days, oftentimes we spend 7 days being immersed in the counter liturgies of this world. These are the religious claims of the society that we live in. What are those religious claims? If you want to be accepted and loved, you got to look a certain way. If you want happiness, you got to figure out what makes you happy, and you got to do everything you can to strive for that personal happiness. You need to buy these certain things to give you that identity that you want and that satisfaction that you desire. Counter liturgies everywhere that are forming our hearts, that are making us the kind of worshipers that the advertisers, that marketers, that our society wants us to be. And the hard question we have to ask is, do we really think 90 minutes on a Sunday is going to counteract the counter liturgies that we are surrounded by? So often we talk about with our children because we think of them as blank slates, and yet we're all just as susceptible to this, aren't we? Why am I above hearing those counter liturgies and then coming here and acting like everything will be okay? This isn't a matter of get yourself to church. This is a matter of, do you understand your location and the danger of isolation? If church is the most negotiable thing in your family's life, how do you hear Hebrews chapter 10? Because it's scary and it's dangerous. And the location you're in is not a beachside resort. It's a battle and it's a war for your heart and for the hearts of your family. The responsibility to watch, it goes on my shoulders. I feel it heavily. It goes on your elders' shoulders. They feel it heavily too. That's why we're all walking around with a humpback. But according to Hebrews 10, it falls on each of our shoulders as well. It's only possible if we exercise care for one another. It says stir one another up. There's another way to translate that, which is pay attention to each other. How do we do that? Yeah, we have neighborhood groups. Are they wonderful? No, we're working on them. We need to change. We need to evolve. We need to grow together. But it's a place to get to know people. It's a place to care for people. It's a place to find someone who you can pay attention to and for you to be paid attention to as well. Provides a path of discipleship, faith, hope, love. Well, I've already alluded to it plenty, but it also prepares us for the context, which is quite perilous. Peril in our passage is apparent because this is probably the most stern warning in the entire New Testament, beginning in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Well, these are hard and challenging words, aren't they? Hebrews is such an interesting book because it's arguably, it has the most like beautiful descriptions and soul-nourishing promises of Christ and the entire New Testament. Yet here it also has the most severe warnings. The end of last summer, we read a similar warning passage from Hebrews 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. So on the one hand, we have all this confidence to approach God. We have hope because God is faithful. And then it feels like the rug is kind of pulled out from under us with this severe warning. What do we do with this? I encourage you, if you don't remember Hebrews 6, go back, listen to the sermon. It's online, and it talks to a lot of these points here. But basically, this is not a case of Christians losing their salvation. It's instead a re-emphasizing the stakes of Jesus' work. It's a reminder to the church not to introspectively question whether you are truly saved, but to warn those who don't trust in Christ, turn and believe. If you look to Jesus for salvation, if you rely upon his person and work as your only hope to stand before a holy God and yet agonize over these warnings, as your pastor, I say they are not for you. So what's it saying then? Well, there's an objective reality to the church being a community of grace and of God's people. It's the objective field of God's activity where grace is poured out, where God's presence is experienced amidst those who grasp it by faith as well as those who do not. And so for the person who is part of the community of grace but rejects Christ, she is more than a spectator. She is one who has experienced real blessings and the power and the reality of Christ and his kingdom. Even the non-believer in the community of faith has a front row seat to Christ's priestly work. In Hebrews 6, the illustration is agricultural. The rain falls everywhere, right? It falls on the good crops, it falls on the rocks. The means of grace go forth. And they either build up fruit or they just fall on rocky soil and it just makes it harder. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This idea behind sinning deliberately gets to the idea of an attitude that displays contempt for God. It's far from a struggle and hatred of sin. You sin because you reject Christ. You hear of Christ's sacrifice and of his cleansing of sin that he has provided, and your response is you want nothing to do with that. You don't need atonement. You don't need the cleansing of your conscience. There is no sin to overcome. There is no holiness to fear. It is a rejection of God himself. The deliberate sin spoken here, based on the context, is clearly apostasy and only apostasy. The warning language becomes even more and more dramatic because he goes from the argument from lesser to greater. Look at the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, you could be executed for the sin of idolatry. How much more severe is the warning under the New Covenant for rejecting God's saving work in Christ? You don't merely commit idolatry, you trample underfoot the Son of God. In Hebrews 10:13, Christ makes his once-for-all sacrifice, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he takes a seat, and we're told that he is waiting until all his enemies are his footstool. Do you see the picture here then? The one who rejects Christ makes God's Son his footstool. That will not turn out well in the end. This is not a struggle with pride we're talking about. This is not a lustful temptation that you have succumbed to. This is not a lie you told knowing it would make you look good. The sin mentioned here is an attitude of contempt for salvation, contempt for Christ's priestly work. The sin of apostasy is ultimately ethical because it chiefly means a rejection of Christ's lordship, unwilling to bow the knee to King Jesus, the one who sins deliberately, gives his heart and worship to another Lord and God. And the scary thing about the ethical implications is that you won't abruptly wake up out of nowhere and say, you know what, I reject Christ. You'll serve other gods and you'll pursue a life of sin and disobedience and conclude, I don't need a God who stands in my way. The rejection of Christ is rarely the rejection of an empty tomb. It is the rejection of an occupied throne. It's a rejection of God's kingdom in order to live according to another master. Warning concludes in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Craziest thing about verse 31 is that it is not an Old Testament quote. It is only from the New Testament. And the New Testament reality is also that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, yet that is the destiny of everyone. remember when I was in high school, I worked at a big grocery store for just a couple of days. But in that time, I befriended someone who was probably like in their mid-50s at this point. I was toward the end of my high school years. We would talk about Christianity. He was really into philosophy and religion, and so we had a nice time speaking with each other. He would kind of patronize me and pat me on my head and say, "You're just young and naive. You'll come around to see." Because I believe there are many ways up that mountain. And when you come to the top of that mountain, we all go to the same thing, to it or they or her or he or whatever you want to call it, the divine, spiritual enlightenment. I don't care. We are all humans. We are all on different paths up that same mountain, and at the end, we all get the same thing. And I would say, "You're wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to the Father has to come through me." I still think I was right. I also think he was more right than I knew at the time. There are many ways up the mountain, and they all end up at the same destination. Isn't that what Hebrews 10 says? They all end up in the hands of the living God. And that's terrifying news. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he is living. It's what makes the good news of the gospel such good news. Is that in Christ we enter the holy places not in fear but boldly with confidence by Jesus' blood. Jesus experienced the terror of God's wrath as he hung on the cross, his body broken, and in his death our very access to God. And Hebrews wants to prepare us for this perilous context, not by scaring us straight, but by reminding us of the heights and the depths of the love of our great high priest. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why you need to be wrapped in the righteous robes of your great priest, Jesus. What's the point? Path of discipleship, faith, hope, love prepares us for the context. It's not going to be easy. It's a battle, remember? And finally, it also provides us better promises. Every time we see a stern and sober warning in Hebrews, it's always surrounded by promises and encouragements. You ever been trained for some kind of management position and been told, you know, when you're talking to a subordinate and you're critiquing their you know, performance, you got to give them a criticism sandwich. You ever heard this before? You give them something positive, and then you critique them, and then something negative. You know, "Hey, Jimmy, you know, great job showing up to work on time every day. You got to stop cursing at customers. I love your energy." That's a criticism sandwich. I was a phenomenal middle manager. Our gospel sandwich isn't to soften the blow of criticism. It's to reinforce the fact that we aren't scared into obedience, but brought back to see the beauty and grace of the gospel and encouraged to live in light of its reality. And so chapter 10 concludes with this beautiful encouragement to this church. It's going to look backward at where they have been and then also look forward. So looking backwards in verse 32, you know, "Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." We don't know who the original audience of Hebrews was. We don't know where they were. They were probably in Rome. And what helps us understand that is even the story of Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them from the spring? They were Roman Christians, but because of an imperial edict, they were expelled from Rome. Well, what did that mean? It meant all their stuff got stolen. It meant that if you put up a fight or if there was any kind of disagreement, you'd just be thrown into prison. And that's likely the case that we have here. But they endured the hardship. They stayed faithful. They visited their own in prison. They provided for the prisoners' daily needs. They counted the cost. You were able to make last week's lunch with David Stoddard, the missionary that preached for us last week. He gave such incredible stories. 16 years ago, they moved to Berlin. It's just your normal Western European mission, secularized Europeans, college students. And then 2 years ago, you have this huge refugee crisis. And all of a sudden, the ministry has changed. They've seen more conversions in the past year than in the 15 years of prior ministry in Berlin. And the refrain is the Spirit is working in the hearts of these men and women once closed off from the gospel in closed Muslim countries. And the story is the same every time. The fear of the loss of family, of friends, the fear of physical retribution and violence. How do you listen to stories like that as an American Christian and not ask yourself, can I count that cost too? Can I count that cost too? Because if we're being honest, it costs us very little, doesn't it? So the encouragement for the church that is faced with persecution and trials and tribulations, the church that is faced with apathy, with riches, with the glories of this world, is to remember the promises and to remember the reward. We don't often talk about rewards. Jesus talked about rewards more than we admit. Hebrews here says, our confidence is a great reward. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The reward is God himself. The reward is man fully alive. The reward is to have every deep and true longing of our heart satisfied in him. It's that you have a better and lasting possession in Christ. This is basically what the priesthood of Jesus gets to, that he has gone to a better place and he's provided the way. He's provided a way through his own flesh. The sin that separates us from God and his holiness has been done away with, and the great promise of the new covenant is that your sins will be remembered no more. So Hebrews finishes this great exhortation, this great encouragement, with a quote from a prophet I already mentioned, Habakkuk. And Paul quotes the same passage in Galatians and Romans. Context is Habakkuk is doing what prophets do. He's calling God's people back to repentance. And then God breaks some terrible news to Habakkuk. He says, Babylonians are just around the corner. And they're going to come because I'm letting them come. And they're going to bring desolation. And Habakkuk is such a rich book because Habakkuk does what I hope all of us would do, is we have to wrestle with this idea that the people and place that we love, all that we know, is going to be decimated. And then on the other hand, we have to wrestle with this idea that God is promise-keeping and that he is loving. And Habakkuk gives this great passage here that's quoted in Hebrews 10. Yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So Paul quotes this text when he says, how is one right with God? How is one justified? Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews is saying, we're looking around and we're seeing a world that is broken, and that brokenness comes upon us and we experience that as well. How do I live in this? How do I keep my pilgrim life going? And Habakkuk's words say, the Messiah is coming and the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live not just by what they see, not just by what they touch and what they hear, but they will live by the promises of God. I love the confidence that Hebrews provides. We are not those who shrink back. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's another way of saying from Philippians 1, I got confidence that he who began a good work in you is going to bring that to completion at the day of Christ. What's the point? Remember where we started. What's the point? It's not just so you can understand the typology of priesthood and sacrifice. It's interesting enough. It's really edifying if you can get into that. It's so that when you are contemplating giving up, it's when you're ready to lay down arms, you remember one who is like you in every way, but sinless. Not merely an example to inspire, but an offering that perfects. One who provides the way, our sure hope. It's so when church and Christians irritate you, and they will, and you get apathetic, and you keep striving in this community, knowing that you are called to encourage and be encouraged because you live in light of the reality of Jesus' ministry in your life as your priest. This is a bizarre place. But again, it's not like a consumer marketplace to buy into. It is God's project to be a part of. It's so that when you feel like you screw up absolutely everything, everything you touch turns to ashes, you look in the mirror and you say, you know, I think if I'm being honest, I really dislike me. You'll know that you have a father who adores you because he makes promises to you of better things. That you have one, a priest who goes before you, who prepares a place for you, a place to fix your eyes and a place to fix your heart. Will you pray with me? Father, would we be able to see in every aspect of our lives the change of reality that comes about by clinging to the priesthood of Jesus. That in him we would know our acceptance with you. That in him we would know and we would experience your great and eternal love, a love that is eternal, a love that has no ending, and a love that never began. That we were confronted by the trials and tribulations of the world that we will surely experience. We would not shrink back. We would lift our eyes to those better promises that you have provided. Father, seal this word into our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.